Tonight's study is called That He May See Good, and it's based on the verses 12 to 14 of Psalms 34. And I thought I was going to have a lot more than that, but just the way that it unfolded, it seemed to be a lot there, a lot more than I had anticipated. Last week's study had the theme based on this part of Romans 8:32, which says how, the last part of it says at least, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The remainder of this chapter of Psalms has many admonitions as to what we are to do with this life that we are blessed to present to God as a living sacrifice. These two verses and everything after that as well. No matter how you look at it, God's word is a book about judgment that must come upon the first man, Adam, if we are going to properly fit into the body of Christ and be amongst those who will rule and reign with Christ. God is the one who decides who is elected from the foundation of the world in the process of lovingly preparing the bride of Christ so that we can be used to bring in the masses of humanity. And Romans 11:16, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Just another witness to the salvation of all. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And there's another witness to the salvation of all. Here are the verses we will be looking at this evening. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and this is the answer, and of course we'll expound on the answer, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Starting with verse 12, what man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? This opening verse is a question which will be answered at least in part with many of the following verses in the psalm. It is not wrong to desire the life of Christ. In fact, we are to thirst for that life. Blessed are they who thirst, Christ says, who hunger and thirst for that life and die daily so that we can gain Christ. In Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Said another way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Having this thirst is how we will see good, because we will see Christ forming in us. And when we see Christ, we will see the Father. And the Father is the ultimate source of all good. In John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living waters. So that's a real parable for us, because it's a woman, and we all stand by that well. We're in the midst of Christ, and we don't even know it. We don't ask for that drink, because we're not drawn. And here's why. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how say you, show us the Father? And he said unto him, why call thou me good? There is none good but one, God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So God has to create that thirst. That's what I was going to say. And this is what it comes down to. So the man that desires the life of Christ is the man who is being drugged to him. John 6:44, no man can come unto the Son unless the Father calls him. And that man must be brought through a process of days, as it says in the Psalms, that he may see good. And as we mentioned, seeing good is seeing the Father. Only God is good. Said another way, we must have an experience of evil, which we go through in our flesh. That's the day. so that we can then view God from a perspective which has now experienced good and evil and can see the good in all that God does. Genesis 1:31, and we'll come back to this again and again. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And when you think of that, everything God made was very good, you think immediately of the physical. But what the spiritual message was that was being revealed through the spiritual, that's what's very good. Because the physical, as we know, will not carry forth. But the physical was good in what it serves to reveal the spiritual. We don't see the good in what God does at first. And little by little, we grow in our ability to see the good and to accept the process. Some are given to see it first for the sake of others. And that's another way of saying the strong are to support the weak. But there's one event unto all men, and we all must experience a life of good and evil so that we can then view God, our Father, with a mature mind. Hebrews 5:14 puts it this way, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." It is with a mature mind that God can bless us. So there's a reason for all of these trials and why we have to go through the fire. So he can bless us for all eternity. So it is essential that we grow into this mind of seeing all that God does as good, so that we can be blessed of our Father. Here are some verses that describe how God sees the creation process, which is a parable of the process of how we grow and mature as a spiritual creation being formed in earthen vessels. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So these are just taken right out of Genesis and did a search for that it was good. And these are all the verses along with that first one that we mentioned in Genesis, that everything was good. So everything was good, and these are all of the stages of that. And so another way of looking at this is thinking that in Ephesians 1:11 says, "All things work together," or "all things are working according to the counsel of God's will," the one will of God. And here's God's will. "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that that was good. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that that was good. And God created great whales and everything, every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." All that God does is good because it serves his ultimate purpose, which is to make everything beautiful in its time. No man, notice, can find out the work that God makes from beginning to end. But the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, which things," all things, that is, that it was good, those things that we just talked about, "they work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So that way we can look at the creation and see, okay, well, in everything that happens in the life, the good and the evil, and understand that all of this is working together for the good. Any comments on this first verse, verse 12?
Very good. I'll make a little comment, Tony.
Yes, please.
It's just that, you know, when you were talking, you mentioned the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's been on my mind lately, the woman on a well, just because of the, you know, this time of the year and things like this here, in the conversation between, you know, Christ and the woman. Anyway, I'm going to just quote it from here, John 4:20, 4:24. He says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You say, in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and it is now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Thanks for that, Steve. That's good.
So it's just, you know, what I was, it's been on my mind a lot lately, just like I said, for the time of the season.
Yeah.
Because that's what we need to do. We need to worship is spirit and truth.
Yeah, not after the traditions of men. Howbeit in vain, Christ said, did they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men, the traditions of men, making the commandments of God of none effect. And, I mean, I was in a very orthodox church in that sense, and that we actually taught that commandment because we thought that keeping the holy days of the Jewish holy days was honoring God. And this parable, this story, ironically, was the very first one that I heard when I joined that church. It was like what they call a sermonette. It wasn't a full sermon, and it was given, and I thought it took all of that time through that passage, and then the Lord brought me to see, of course, what you're talking about here. What is spirit and truth? And where do we really worship God? You know, do we worship God in Jerusalem? Yes, Jerusalem above, but who is a Jew? And that, of course, is what we know is the true Jew is the inward Jew, the one who worships God in spirit and truth. So now that mystery is hidden from the world, and whatever it is, we're going to have an orthodoxy, or we're going to be something, but we're going to worship God. And everyone's version of worshiping God is spirit and truth, because we were very convinced that we were. Go ahead, Betty.
I was just going to point out in Deuteronomy 30:15, it says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil.
Deuteronomy 30:15, right?
Yeah.
That's good.
Psalms 128:5.
128:5. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. You know, and there's your present reality, the is, was, and will be nature of God's word, because we are Zion, Jerusalem, which is above, and we're blessed all the days of our life by the body of Christ. Okay, so we'll go on to verse 13. And verse 13 says, keep your tongue from evil, that's 8:7:5:1, and your lips from speaking guile, 8:4:8:2:0. Keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile is impossible for the beast to do. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Which is another witness to this verse. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And I mean, this is just God's MO. He's witnessing through all flesh, throughout all times, that we are exactly what we're going to be, and all growth and increases of the Father. And so our tongues have to go through that process of being forked tongues, being double-minded, being unstable, and then eventually that's burnt out of us. And this is the word guile. So, mirama. I just put these down just to give us a sense of the depth of this this particular part of the scripture. The fraud, craft, deceit, guile, subtlety, treachery, it make, brings to mind 1 Timothy, where it talks about how men would be at the end of the age. Well, it talks about evil men being boasters, traitors, high-minded. That's the natural state of the first man. And I mean, unless we're Job and we have a hedge, and then it's even harder to see what we are, because we have a sense of our own righteousnesses. And that's another stage. The word for evil is raha, I guess you would pronounce it, or raha. And it's bad, or all these different words. We can see them there. Calamity, distress, evil, misery, nothing very positive, wretchedness, wrong. All the things that can manifest in the first man, Adam, all the fruits that of evil. In order to bring our tongues into subjection to Christ, we need to first cleanse the cup within. In Matthew 23:25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And that's just the way mankind operates. And, you know, that's why God can set up the bases of men over the rulerships of this world. They can look very educated, very squeaky clean on the outside, but God brings us to see first that we are the man. We see the beast in man. We know what mankind is. And that's God's mercy being applied to us, because now we can do something about it with Christ in us. And as we separate ourselves from the guile within and without, and the evil communication from within and without, so there's twofold. It's not just coming out of the world. Pure religion is to keep ourselves from the world, to, it says, coming out of the world, but visiting the fatherless and the widow in their affliction as well, within and without. So there's a two-edged sword there. And this is what God is doing with his elect today. There's Timothy. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. Sometimes you'd be sitting down watching TV, and all of a sudden, or you may be watching something on the internet innocently enough, and realize, what am I watching this for? And you have to back off and say, wait a minute, you know. And God has to prick our hearts and bring us to see that this is the world that we live in. We want to separate ourselves from that part of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And these evil communications can dull in our sense of priorities and what God wants us to do. This process goes hand in hand with bringing every thought into subjection unto Christ, which is the ultimate goal, and one which God will accomplish little by little over time in the body of Christ. So we don't want to get discouraged and think, well, how can I? Well, we can't. Christ, as we've been reading all along, Christ gives us power to make war, to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So sometimes you may not even realize it, that you're in a situation and you're blessed to be tempted in that situation, because it's a trial of your faith and patience is being developed. But nevertheless, if Christ is there, he's going to prick our hearts. He's going to make us realize, okay, I have to do the right thing here. I have to witness. I have to walk away. Whatever the circumstance may call for, he'll give us victory little by little. And if we fall, we'll fall 7 times, but we're going to look back and say, eventually, we're going to realize, you know what? The Lord wants me to come out of her. I have to separate myself from this world. It's coming down, just like Noah did. He realized the world he was living in. Little by little, he became more convinced, and he moved with fear, it says. He moved with the faith that God gave him. It says, "And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before you, little by little." We have to remember it's a process. "That you may not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee." So what's that talking about? It's talking about the pride. And if we think that we have something to do with the overcoming of the first man, Adam, then God will be sure to teach us that. And we will think that at times. And of course, God will bring us back, make us realize, no, it's this body of Christ, this coming together, this entire body that's helping us overcome and bringing us to that place where we can actually grow and overcome. In James 1:26, it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And this is what it's talking about, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I was looking at some religious channels this week and hearing these preachers, they're powerful preachers. But what struck me is that they don't bridle their tongue. They speak of things beyond their understanding. And that's just what God's given them. He's not given them to see that they're still operating in their flesh and they're in the earth, they're in the court. And that's what we all do at first, until the Lord brings us to that verse and to that place where we're speaking the words of God by the power of God, and that's what makes the difference. You could look at it another way. It's like taking our treasure and burying it in the earth. We live every word, so when we give an account, when we're in the court, we don't know this, but we're going to give account for burying the treasures of God in the earth, which is the church, the court, that part of our walk where we think we're Jerusalem, which is above, and we think that we've invested in God, but we haven't actually. We're still operating by the power of men rather than by the power of God, by the wisdom of men, as it says, rather than by the power of God. The tongue not only can seem religious, it will deceive our hearts by practicing vain religion, which is another way of saying that we will practice a religion which is based on our own works or righteousness, or be operating by our own wisdom and not by the power of God. That's exactly what I just said. This is the natural state that we all start off with, and it will only be by the grace and the faith of God that we'll be able to do otherwise. So we can't look down on these ministers, and they're serving us in their unbelief, because that's the mechanism that God uses, of course, to has used for all of us to bring us into the court, to bring us into this understanding of Jesus Christ. We stumbled onto Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, again, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and no more, and more abundantly toward, to you, Lord, rather, sorry. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This is a natural state that we all start off with, as I mentioned, and it's only by the grace and faith of Christ that we can be saved. He said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see, and hearing they might not understand. So that's been God's MO all along, to hide the mysteries of the kingdom with the parables, but also when the time was right, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom with the parables, depending on which side of the pillar God has you looking at. In James 3:5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. And, you know, we're many members. We all have tongues, and we all are given to learn how to use that tongue, because we all share in this body, and the body can be defiled by one member. And of course, God is in charge of that. If he allows that, we could defile the whole body, it says, and set on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Of course, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. So even if we do have these things happening, we know how God works with us. He will let things manifest, and that's how he will show us who is approved. And sometimes it's just a brother who's coming to repent, coming to see that he's made a mistake. Maybe it's someone who's left our fellowship, but if they're of us, they'll come back, because God's just working something. He's letting them be buffeted by Satan whatever the circumstances, the tongue, as these scriptures indicate, is a very powerful thing, and it has to be tamed and overcome by Christ within us. It says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. God looks on our hearts, and this is a very important point. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when they were choosing the king, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. Think of the trees, you know, that we liken the ministers of the court. That's the stature. That's what men look at. We look at the big ministers at first. That's what we're drawn to. Because I have refused him. That's the anointed, the rejected elect. They're refused. That's Saul. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David, of course, is a type of the anointed elect that's going to be called chosen and faithful. God looks on our hearts, and he alone can change the heart or tongue from being carnal to fleshly, or corruptible to incorruptible. And even still, the tongue being made incorruptible in this age must go on unto perfection on the third day, as Christ tells us. He told Herod that he had to go unto perfection on the third day. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And we know this is the day of judgment for us. So if you don't grow weary, that's really the message that I'm trying to bring out tonight. Brethren, don't grow weary in well-doing, because there's a lot of stuff that has to be judged within us. There's a lot of idle words. And we will have idle words up to the last moment of our life. It will take a miracle for us to endure unto the end. But God will witness through us that we can, little by little, bring our thoughts into subjection unto Christ. And that's our great, great blessing in this age. Every idle word will be brought into judgment for God's elect today. And each and every one of those idle words were written in our book to be recognized in this age and blotted out by the new creation being formed as we are sanctified by his word. And this is the process by which we can, of course, be having these idle words blotted out. And this is how we become reinstated into the book of life through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read this because I think it's very significant to what we're talking about tonight. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I'm not praying for the court or for the camp, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ is doing the work in us. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we can talk about that because we know that the son of perdition is a shadow, a parable of the man of sin that's within all of us. It has to be destroyed. Because we know all men will be saved, so the only way we can reconcile that verse is to know that. Know that Judas was a tool. God put him there as a parable, a living parable for us, of that man of perdition that has to be destroyed. In verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What joy comes when we see ourselves as one body and Jesus Christ as our head. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And this is a verse we're looking at, along with everything else. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Without this promise of sanctification that we just read in John 17:17, And another way of saying that same thing is in John 8, 31, 32, where it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, if you're sanctified with my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Not just disciples, but disciples indeed. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Without the promise of the sanctification process growing and continuing in us, we will just naturally be speaking evil and guile, which is what naturally comes out of the abundance of the heart of the first man Adam, whose treasure is in the earth. Look at this, Matthew 25:18. "But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money, and not a treasure in an earthen vessel," which is what God has granted us. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Those are some thoughts for verse 13. Any comments? Anything you want to add, anyone?
Yeah, I'd like to make a comment, Tony.
Please do.
I just like the, you know, with the, you know, the thing here says, "Keep the tongue from evil and the lips from speaking guile." And anytime I see something like this here about, you know, speaking perverse or something like that, Tony, mm-hmm. it just reminds you of in Proverbs 8, this is 4 to 9, and we're told here, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands, and right to them that find knowledge." And I just like to make a comment too, because you were talking about these powerful preachers on these channels and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to quote this one scripture, Tony, about that there. And this is Galatians 3:22. It says, "But the scriptures has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." And part of the, what these other preachers and everything, Tony, what they do, they believe they have their own faith. They don't know it's, you don't have no faith, and if you do, it's given to you of Christ so that you can believe.
Amen.
And you know, Paul makes a point here too, and I'm just going to quote, no, end it here. 1 Corinthians 2:12, where Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God."
Thank you, Steve. That's very good. It's been, Christ said that, "It's been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." So that turning point when we actually realize, wait a minute, this is a free gift. God has given this to us. But he has to blind the masses. He has to have them operate through that blindness. And that's what creates the contrast, and that's what grows the mercy within us, because we realize, well, God's been so merciful to us to open our eyes, and of course he is going to bring us all to see how this all works together for the good. Thanks for those verses. I appreciate it very much. Any other comments as we come down to verse 14? Okay, verse 14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." It sounds like the Proverbs I was listening to this week. This next verse tells us that in order for the word to take root, deep root, within us, we need to practice pure religion. And pure religion in James 1:20 says, 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that's a parable too, I'm sure we've thought of that the fatherless, well, we're fatherless because we were of our father the devil. Now we're fatherless and we're undefiled. We're coming out of the world. We're keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And to visit the fatherless and the widow is, of course, to take care of each other, to take care of the body of Christ, to hold each other up, and to bind each other's wounds, to do what's called the acceptable fast. And that's what God's given us to do. That's our commission now. We're doing that for the world. Unbeknownst to them, our discipleship is a witness to the fact that God is, in fact, building the church through Christ. Where did I get to? So we have to be careful, as a result of that, to maintain good works. Titus 3:8, because this is our witness. This is how Christ is witnessing through us. And, of course, those works are going to bring persecution. We're going to suffer through circumstances as a result and fill up in our bodies what's behind of the afflictions of Christ. And that will bear further witness to the fact that we are, in fact, his. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And I pray we all grow in that. And God will. I mean, it's manifesting as we possess our souls in patience. Christ has already written those works in our book as his body. So we don't need to be anxious about that either, but we do need to be prayerful and be admonished. Okay, we need to take care of one another and ask God to lead us into those works, into those services. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And of course, when you receive this love and mercy and benefit from the body of Christ, when you're anointed by that woman who anoints the feet of Christ in your time of need, it's a wonderful blessing when you need that anointing. And it's even more blessed when you have that privilege to anoint the feet of Christ. And this is how God is building the body and building the love of God within each of us. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So Christ is our example. He showed them many good works in the midst of wherever he was. He was healing, he was helping, he was sitting with the publicans, he was being a light in the world, which is what he's called us to be. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And that would include Judas, of course. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And of course, the people of his day were looking at the miracles and the man, and those miracles deceived them because they didn't see the source behind it. And even his disciples, of course, they did greater works in Christ because they came to realize that they didn't even have to know Christ after the flesh, after these miracles, and knew and were brought to see and understand that process. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And there's the reason why we do this, why we do what we do. The Lord is purifying us and pruning and bringing forth fruit through the body of Christ to witness to the world afterwards. The world will know the amount of work that God has done through us is not really the point. The point is that God is doing the work, and the amount of work is already set and written in stone. God has already determined what each one of us is going to do. So we need to be grateful for each other, whatever we do. Some may be more of a workhorse, some may be whatever part of the sacrifice. So that's a big part of this process that we're growing in. And 1 Peter 3, 10-12 says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." And you can see the parallel between Peter and Psalms. He's taking these verses right from it. Not exactly, but we'll come into that next week. "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." The answer to our question in the first verse in Psalms 34:2, "What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" is obtained by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And the thirst that he gives us is to achieve this blessed event, is likened unto changing the water of the first man, Adam, into the new wine. So he gives us a thirst, and then he draws us to Christ. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there's the process, the water, that which is natural is first, and then afterwards that which is spiritual, that's the wine. The word of God sanctifying the earthen vessel, right? "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." This is the better wine. And John 2:10, "And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now." John 7:37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, I just want to make a comment, because we were talking about the wedding this week, and we go back and forth talking about parables, my wife. And I was thinking about the wedding, and it always struck me as being a powerful, powerful parable. That we go to that wedding, we go, first of all, with a garment that's spotted. That's how we start off. Then we have that garment cleansed. But then we go, and we take the upper seat. We want preeminence. We live that. And then God says, no. You're ashamed then. You're brought down low. Then someone comes up to you and puts you in the front and says, this is where you belong. And that's a story of every one of us, of every man, because all of the elect are going through that process right now of being humbled, of having that spot on the garment, of then wanting preeminence and then being brought to sit down low and then being brought to the front. So where does that leave the rest of the world? I just had this epiphany this week. So if we're at that wedding and the world comes in afterwards, what will we do to our brothers and sisters who come after us? Well, we'll do the same thing that Christ did to us. We will be Jesus Christ. And we'll say to them, come up here. You come up here now. And that's what Joseph did. So God is really, truly teaching humanity this lesson that he is not a respecter of persons. The reward is the same for all of humanity. And it's very beautifully illustrated through this wedding, through the wine, and of course through the seating arrangement, which we come to understand is the one event unto all men. Any comments on this last verse and any part of the study?
I just want to thank you for that analogy, Tony. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.